invite you to turn with me to our text for the sermon this Lord's Day, as it's found in Daniel chapter 2, verses 24 through 30. Daniel 2, verses 24 through 30. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me, for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. The stereotype that the world has of a humble Christian is one who is weak, passive, and afraid to take a stand. The world could not be more wrong. Moses, for example, was very meek, according to Numbers 12:3. And yet he stood before the mighty Pharaoh, and he proclaimed and declared, Thus saith the Lord, let my people go. Daniel, here in our text today, displays great humility as he boldly appears before the great king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And he gives glory to the God of heaven for revealing the dream and its interpretation to the king. Biblical humility is characterized by lowering ourselves, not exalting ourselves, lowering ourselves under the mighty hand of God. As Peter says in his first epistle, 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You see, where there is boasting in ourselves rather than boasting in Christ and what Christ has done for us, to us, or through us, it is an expression of earthly wisdom. Pride is an expression of earthly wisdom, not of heavenly wisdom. For heavenly wisdom is characterized by humility, lowering ourselves before God robbing God of his glory is earthly wisdom. But giving God glory is heavenly wisdom. That's a summary, the whole sermon right there. The main points from our text are these. First of all, the pride of earthly wisdom in Daniel 2, verses 24 through 25. And secondly, the humility of heavenly wisdom in Daniel 2, verses 26 through 30. Our first main point then, the pride of earthly wisdom. In verses 24 through 25, Daniel chapter 2. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The pride of earthly wisdom was displayed earlier in chapter 2 by the wise men of Babylon, who claimed that they could interpret the king's dreams, but their pride, rather, brought shame upon them before the king. It was soon evident to the king, you'll remember, that these were phonies. They were charlatans. Their earthly wisdom was vanity, for they were not able to tell the king the dream that he had dreamed, nor the interpretation of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar was so fed up, he was so angry with their lies, that he sent out his executioner to cut them to pieces, all of the wise men, so-called wise men in Babylon. Well, Arioch appeared at the door of Daniel to execute him and his three friends, but Daniel spoke wisely, calmly, to Arioch and gained an audience with the king by that means. Daniel requested from the king a little time, and he promised the king to bring back to the king the dream and its interpretation. The king granted Daniel that time, and then Daniel went back to his three friends, and they began praying. And they prayed into the night and through the night, and God gave to Daniel, as they were praying, a night vision that contained the dream and its interpretation. Daniel then exalted the Lord and gave thanks to him for his marvelous mercy in verses 20 through 23. This is where we left off last time. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. So Daniel now, beginning in verse 24, addresses Arioch, the executioner of the king, with two requests in verse 24. first request is, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. The second request is, take me to the king and I will give him the interpretation of his dream, implying that he obviously knew what the dream was for him to be able to interpret it. Now, Daniel's first request, don't execute the wise men of Babylon, may seem odd and perhaps even contrary to Scripture in light of certain commandments that we find in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses. For example, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 27, a man also or woman that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Likewise, in Deuteronomy 18:10, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. So, pretty clear that God does not approve of the wise men in Babylon, based upon what he's revealed here, that this is not something that he approves of. So the question that we raise is, why would Daniel specifically request that the wise men not be executed in this instance, in this case? Well, let me give to you a couple responses to that question. First, I believe that we must assume that as a prophet, Daniel, in making this request, received that by way of revelation from God. This was not merely Daniel's request, I submit to you. This was God's request. This was God's revelation to Daniel that the wise men not be destroyed. Again, I think we should assume that, in as much as Daniel's not just operating here by way of just mere sentimentality or compromise with God's word, but he's doing what God has told him to do. So I would, first of all, submit that to you. We need to understand that life and death are in God's hands. And according to 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. It's God who has authority over death. Not man, but God, who has ultimate authority. He certainly has given certain commandments and laws that govern a nation, that are to govern a nation with regard to these matters. But because he's the lawgiver, he reigns even over those instances of life and death. He can stay an execution of death if he wills. If he so chooses, he can stay an execution of death. He did, in fact, in the case of David in 2 Samuel 12:13, where David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Bathsheba's husband basically murdered, Uriah the Hittite, and Nathan the prophet comes to David after months, comes to David. David had not repented of his sin. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, we see the agony and the misery that David was in during that period of time in which he had not repented. But this is what the prophet Nathan says unto David. David first says to Nathan, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. God stayed the execution that David deserved in that particular instance. God has that right. In fact, God does that every day. God stays the execution of people who deserve death every single day. Doesn't mean there will not be a future judgment, but in this life, he continually stays the execution of people. Achan stole garment and some valuables from Jericho, and he was slain. He was executed. Ananias and Sapphira lied, and they fell down dead. Herod did not give glory to God, and because he did not give glory to God, he was eaten with worms right on the spot. God did not stay the execution of one who stole, of one who lied, of two who lied, and of one who did not give God the glory. Have you stolen? Have I stolen? Yes, I've stolen. I'm guilty. Have I lied? Yes, I've lied. I'm guilty. Have I not given God the glory that he deserves? I'm guilty. God stayed the execution with each of us. He has the power to do so, especially to people, obviously, any of us who did not deserve to have the execution stayed, delayed. But he does that all of the time. He did so specifically here in the case of these wise men. But I would submit again a second thing for your consideration, a second response as to why Daniel made this request that the wise men be not destroyed. God, I believe, is revealing his mercy here in staying the execution of those who deserved death. Showing his mercy. A mercy to undeserving sinners. Now, we don't know whether this mercy extended to them. A common mercy, not a special mercy to one who's already saved, but a common mercy to those who were ungodly. And yet, we don't know what happened, but it was nevertheless a common mercy extended to them. It's what we find in Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? He's speaking to an unsaved person, to a Jew who is not righteous before God, but is looking to his own righteousness. And Paul is saying, don't you understand that God's mercy to you in staying the execution that you deserve is to lead you to repentance, not to grant you consent to continue in your sin and your unbelief and your idolatry, but to repent of your sin. And I would submit to you that that was what God was doing in this particular instance, showing a common mercy to those who deserve to die, that again, they would be without excuse before God, and perhaps again, if any were God's elect and were by this mercy extended, drawn to the Lord God, then praise be to his holy name. Jesus said that he sends the rain and the sun upon the wicked every day, as he does upon the just. A common mercy that is shown, without which many, obviously, Without sunshine, without rain, there would not be life. All would die. Understand, dear ones, that mercy, we might define mercy as not giving us what we deserve for our sin. Whereas grace is giving us what we do not deserve in spite of our sin. Mercy, not giving us what we deserve for our sin. Grace, giving us what we do not deserve in spite of our sin. Daniel's second request to Arioch is that he be taken to the king in order to reveal to the king the interpretation of the dream. You see, there was a royal protocol and decorum in the way you approach the king. Daniel couldn't just simply march into the presence of the king. He couldn't just go unattended into the presence of the king all on his own. He needed Arioch to usher him into the king's presence. Well, if that's true of an earthly king, how much more that is true of a heavenly king? Does this not remind us that we could never come into the presence of an absolutely holy God if Jesus, through his death, through his resurrection, did not take us by the hand and walk us into the very presence of God? We are sinners. We are condemned sinners. God is righteous. God is holy in that condemnation of us. And there is only one way of access, one who can lead us into the very presence of God by way of saving us and giving to us everlasting life, forgiving us our sins. Only one way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me," in John 14:6. Jesus, dear ones, is our access to the Father and to all the blessings of God, according to Romans 5:2. Now, Arioch brings Daniel into the king's presence in verse 25, Daniel 2:25. And we note that as he does so in haste. And with great urgency, he brought Daniel to the king. People's lives were at stake here, and the king was anxious to hear from Daniel, since a specific allotted time was given to Daniel to come back to the king with the dream and its interpretation. The king, obviously, is now waiting, and Arioch is in a haste. Arioch sees this as urgent to bring as quickly, as soon as he can, Daniel to the king. Carefully note in verse 25 how Arioch introduces Daniel to the king. It's almost as if in verse 25, Daniel had not already appeared before the king, by way of what Arioch says. "I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation." Well, Daniel was just in the presence of the king the day before, and it's as if Arioch is introducing Daniel for the first time. And I would submit that that's certainly likely, that the first time Arioch was not the one who introduced. He sent Daniel, but he was not the one who introduced Daniel to the king. That there was perhaps someone else who brought Daniel into the presence of the king. That this probably is the first time that Arioch, the executioner, is bringing Daniel into the presence of the king. And that's why he uses this type of language that he does. But what I especially want you to notice it are the words, I have found a man. I have found a man. Here, Arioch displays the pride of earthly wisdom. He's not giving glory to God. He's saying, I found Daniel, when in fact, really, that wasn't the case at all. But he's looking for some approbation, approval, honor from the king. And so this is how he introduces himself, how he introduces Daniel to the king, bringing him into the king's presence. It was actually Daniel, as you recall, it was Arioch that was knocking on the door or came in, barged his way into the place where Daniel and his three friends were, that was intending to take Daniel out, to cut him to pieces, to execute him. That's how Arioch found Daniel. He was ready to execute him. And yet here, he's taking credit for having found Daniel. It was Daniel that revealed to Arioch that God would give the dream and its interpretation, and not Arioch that sought Daniel out, that found him, because he was looking for him. Again, I simply submit to you that this is the pride of worldly wisdom. It looks for ways to exalt itself in the eyes of others, especially when it means that there may be some promotion or some honor that is bestowed. Let us understand, dear ones, it's the depravity and corruption of our sinful nature to be proud, to be haughty, to be conceited, to boast about ourselves and about what we have done, whether we think it to ourselves or whether we speak it to others. This is where earthly wisdom always leads. You can mark it down. This is where earthly wisdom always leads, back to glorifying ourselves and robbing our gracious God, who has given us everything, robbing him of his glory. Yeah, dear ones, it's one thing, and it's a serious sin to steal from a neighbor. But how much more heinous to steal from God? How do we steal from God when we don't give him the glory that belongs to him? That's his honor. And we rob him of that honor when we take it to ourselves. We're robbing God. Evidence of pride is one of the chief ways that we can identify in our own lives when we are exercising worldly wisdom rather than heavenly wisdom. And in one of the ways in which we can hear it from others. When we hear people boast, it's again a way in which we can say there is worldly wisdom, not heavenly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom glorifies and exalts God. Earthly wisdom glorifies and exalts ourselves. Now, it's not wrong. It's not wrong to praise someone or to be praised by someone for a job well done. It's not wrong. In fact, we call that encouragement, to express a job well done. That's encouragement. But God, through Solomon, commands that it should come from others and not from ourselves. That praise should not come from ourselves. It should come from others. In Proverbs 27, verse 2, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. And when we receive praise, dear ones, from others, we should be examining our own heart, because there's nothing easier when we are praised than to begin boasting. Yeah, that's true. About whatever someone said by way of commendation, praise to us, we jump on that and say, that's true, that is who I am. And we begin to exalt, glorify ourselves. Even if we don't speak it, we're thinking it in our hearts. This is how so attached to our very nature pride is. That's why it's so dangerous. And it, again, as we see in our text, it's an evidence of worldly wisdom. Arioch, all the wise men of Babylon that appeared before Nebuchadnezzar, their pride was an evidence of their worldly wisdom. Pride and boasting are not acceptable sins. They're not, little sins, whereas other sins are huge sins. Actually, pride and boasting are the sins that lead to probably most other sins. In fact, in the list of those sins that are an abomination to God, in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, the very first one listed is a haughty look. Now, if a haughty look or proud look is an abomination to God, what do you think about haughty or proud words? Or a haughty or proud heart? Is that an abomination to God? Absolutely. And so heavenly wisdom and living a godly life began with mortifying pride. Mortifying the pride in our life. Not accepting it, but asking God to show to us the many ways in which we reveal pride and boasting in our own hearts, our words, our actions. If we don't start there, dear ones, pride will have its effect in our lives. It will bring contention. It will bring misery. It will bring all kinds of consequences that we don't want, that we don't pray for. They will come into our life as a result of our own pride. Arioch emphasizes that Daniel here was a lowly captive when he says, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. It's almost like Arioch is saying, I even went among the captives, those who had been brought into Babylon, to find Daniel, to find this man. That's not a place of exaltation on the part of Daniel. By him saying, among the captives. He's putting Daniel down. He's saying, I even went as far as to look for Daniel among the scum of the earth, among the captives of Israel. But here God teaches us, does he not, that he uses that which the world considers to be lowly, that which the world considers to be weak, that which the world considers to be despised, that the Lord uses even us, who are called by, as Paul says about himself and the other apostles, the offscouring of the world. We who are considered contemptible, despised and hated, God uses those who are weak. In fact, I would submit to you, dear ones, the weaker the vessel, the greater the glory of God. Never think because you see yourself as weak that God cannot use you. The weaker the vessel, God receives even more glory. That's why Paul says, In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, when he had received this thorn in the flesh and had prayed three times that God would take this thorn in the flesh from him. And the Lord Jesus said unto him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul goes on to say, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, not for their own sake, but for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." When we are weak in the eyes of the world, when we are weak even in our own eyes, so we see our weaknesses, we're honest with ourselves, but we give our weaknesses over to the Lord, then is when the Lord uses weak vessels. Like a Gideon, who was hiding, who was trying to preserve a little bit of food and was hiding from the enemy. A weak vessel who required various signs, even though God had already said he was going to use Gideon to deliver Israel. A weak vessel. In all of the apostles, look at their weaknesses and how he used them. Dear ones, pray to be used by God when you feel weak. Pray to be used by God when you feel weak. Whether physically weak, spiritually weak, pray to be used by God when you feel weak. The second main point, the humility of heavenly wisdom, in verses 26 through 30. "The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?' Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." Nebuchadnezzar here, verse 26, addresses Daniel by his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. And in verse 26, you can almost hear the great anticipation of Nebuchadnezzar when he says, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" In other words, it's like Nebuchadnezzar is saying, "Can you really do this? Tell me." Daniel then answers the king, verses 27 through 30. Daniel here wisely reminds the king that all of the greatest wise men of Babylon were completely clueless in being able to tell the king what he had dreamt and what the interpretation was. In fact, they had even confessed their own inability. They had confessed, "We can't do this, O king," in verses 10 through 11 of this chapter 2. And Daniel wisely reminds the king that they were not able to do so. But there is a God in heaven who is able to do so. Daniel is saying, these are the wise men, so-called wise men in whom you trusted, and they have failed you. But let me turn you to one who will not fail you. Let me turn you to one who is the living God, the God of heaven, the one who controls all that occurs and happens in history. And so we come to verse 28, and love the first word in the English text, but. They failed you, King, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. So here begins the glorious contrast between the pride of earthly wisdom and the humility of heavenly wisdom. Daniel here still, most likely, still, 3 years after he had come to Babylon as a captive, around 14 to 15 years old, 3 years later, 17 to 18 years old, he's still a teenager, he boldly stands before the king. He boldly declares to the most powerful king in the world at that time, the glory, the power, the honor, the knowledge, the wisdom of God, the God of heaven, the one true living God. What a testimony of praise to who God is and what God does. This is not only revealing the foolishness of the wise men, but the foolishness of the Babylonian gods. But there is a God in heaven. He's pointing out the gods to whom all these wise men appeal. They're nothing. They're a mere figment of the imagination. They are not gods. There is one true living God. So he's showing not only were the wise men phonies, but the gods in which the wise men trusted, and even by implication, who you trust in, Nebuchadnezzar, or phony gods. You see, this is like a drum roll for God now, building up to a crescendo for God to display his perfect knowledge and wisdom through Daniel in giving to Nebuchadnezzar the dream and its interpretation. And Daniel even here whets Nebuchadnezzar's appetite a little bit by giving a hint of what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed when he mentions that it had something to do with the last days. That is, the days extending from Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom all the way to Messiah's kingdom, as we'll see in weeks to come as we consider the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and its interpretation. Here we see that Daniel is saying that Nebuchadnezzar had certain thoughts. In verse 29, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? So Daniel's in effect saying, I'm not only going to give to you the dream and its interpretation, I'm even going to tell you what you were thinking about before you fell asleep and God gave you that dream. Now, if that's not going to also have some impact upon Nebuchadnezzar, that he's even telling him what Nebuchadnezzar did not require of Daniel, what he was thinking about before Nebuchadnezzar fell asleep. Nebuchadnezzar was perhaps talking about in the last days, things to come. Perhaps he was thinking about questions like this. What would become of his kingdom? What kings and kingdoms would rule after he died? If Daniel knew what his thoughts were about while Nebuchadnezzar was on his bed before he fell asleep and dreamed, surely he will know then the dream and its interpretation. Daniel does not at any time here exalt himself in his address to the king. Read over and over and over as often, as many times as you want, what Daniel says here in verses 27 through 30. And you will not find Daniel exalting himself at all. Arioch did so, but not Daniel. It's the Lord God Almighty that Daniel exalted. Just like John the Baptist in his ministry said of Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. John explained his ministry as one, as merely a voice in the wilderness crying out to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He didn't even describe himself by way of having a body. He didn't describe himself by way of any appearance, drawing attention to himself. Merely a voice. A voice. Dear ones, when we praise ourselves, when we boast in ourselves, rather than in our glorious God, it's as though we have taken Christ, who was here, and we've taken the curtains and we've closed the curtains so that Christ cannot be seen. And all that we see now is simply ourselves. That's what boasting does. It blocks Christ out, puts him on the backstage with the curtains drawn or closed, and with us, with the light shining. Now, if we have that image, that's what we do when we boast. If we love Christ, if we trust in him, that kind of an image is going to be revolting to us. And we're going to pray, and we're going to seek the face of God. We're going to say, Lord, deliver me from this pride. Deliver me from this boasting. Whether it's only internal or whether it's external, deliver me from it. It brings shame and dishonor upon thee. I'm robbing thee of thy glory. Not only does Daniel exalt God, but he makes clear to the king that there is nothing special about him. Different from any other person as to the knowledge and wisdom that he is now making known unto the king. In verse 30, but as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. Not because of me. Reminds me of the words we find in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 through 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth, and when we read glory there, understand boast. Let him that glorieth or boasteth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. These things, that we glory in him, that he is righteous, that he is holy, that he is merciful and gracious. We boast in him. How often do we want to make what we say about ourselves rather than about the Lord Jesus? Just as we can tell what is not heavenly wisdom by the way that we rob God of his glory and boasting about ourselves, so we can tell what is heavenly wisdom by the way that we give God the glory. And not in mere words, you know, just uttering mere words but not meaning them. Praise the Lord. People can simply utter the words, praise the Lord, or thank the Lord, But the issue is glorifying God from the heart, beginning with the heart, that we truly are praising God for what he has done or who he is. The humility of heavenly wisdom, dear ones, installs within the Christian that without Christ, we can do nothing. Heavenly wisdom believes that truth. Without Jesus Christ, I can't take a breath. He upholds everything by the word of his power. My breathing, everything. Everything that I have, everything that I need in this life, physically and especially spiritually. I can do nothing without him. John 15:5. I am dead and I'm lost without him. I am totally depraved, corrupted in my entire nature, and deserve nothing from God but his condemnation. But in Jesus Christ, I have everything. I have everlasting life. I have forgiveness of sin. I have righteousness in Christ. I have a certain hope and an inheritance that is mine forever in the glories of heaven in Christ. The humility of heavenly wisdom, dear ones, is not about our worthiness. Jesus didn't come to die for the worthy or because he considered us so important. He came to die for us because we were so wicked. But he set his love upon us. The humility of heavenly wisdom is not about our love, but about Christ's love. It's not about our goodness, but about Christ's goodness. It's not about our will, but about God's will. As the humility of heavenly wisdom was seen here in Daniel, when he acknowledged before Nebuchadnezzar that it was the God of heaven that would reveal to Nebuchadnezzar the dream and its interpretation, and that he was nothing. He's no better than anybody else. That is when the humility of wisdom was seen in Daniel, and that's when the humility of wisdom will be seen in us as well. It is the pride of earthly wisdom that initiates the pride. Listen closely. It is the pride of earthly wisdom that initiates and promotes conflict and sinful division in relationships. Pride. And it's not heavenly wisdom. It's earthly wisdom. Whether it's in the home or in the church or at work. It is the humility of heavenly wisdom, on the other hand, that initiates and promotes the peace, the purity, and the unity of a Christian family and of Christ's church. The humility of heavenly wisdom, dear ones, is easily entreated, according to James 3:17. Whereas the pride of earthly wisdom is defensive and easily offended. The humility of heavenly wisdom, dear ones, is blessed and thankful to be used of the Lord in serving the Lord in any capacity that God opens up for that person. It's a delight. It's an honor to do so, because one is then serving Christ and honoring God with their gifts, their abilities, their time, their resources, their treasures. They're honoring God, and it's a glory. The psalmist says in Psalm 84:10, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." I'd rather be a mere doorkeeper and serve God by opening and closing the door than to have the wealth and the riches of the wicked. Lord, use me in whatever capacity. Use my gifts, whatever they may be, to glorify thee. The humility of heavenly wisdom, dear ones, is God's work of grace. In daily showing us our sin, humility, again, begins with seeing that we are sinful. Seeing our sin and yet his righteousness. Seeing our weakness and yet his power. Seeing our littleness and yet his greatness. The humility of heavenly wisdom, dear ones, is also demonstrated by gladly submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ and his commandments. We are only exalting ourselves when we will not submit to Christ and his commandments. That's the pride of earthly wisdom. It is the humility of heavenly wisdom when we submit to the lordship of Christ and those that he has placed in lawful authority over us. Let us, with the words, or in the words of the Apostle Paul, join the Apostle in saying, "But he that glorieth or boasteth, let him glory or boast in the Lord." Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Lord, the corruption that yet remains within us, the sin, the indwelling sin that is still there, Lord, is certainly seen in our pride, in the pride of us all. Father, we cry out to thee that we would find this pride as contemptible, as wearing dirty, filthy, sweaty, stinky garments, sweatshirts, sweatpants that are such a stench, a foul odor in our nostrils as our pride is in thine nostrils. O Lord, we plead with thee that we would take this sin seriously. For our Lord, we do pray that we would grow in the grace of the humility of heavenly wisdom. But we can't if we continue to cling to our pride. We can't if we continue to not be calling upon thee to reveal to us the many ways that we are proud. Searching deep into our hearts, Lord, revealing our thoughts, showing to us our words and how they focus upon ourselves and do not give glory to God. We pray, our Lord, have mercy upon us. We cast ourselves upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.